Let's pray together. Lord, we're so thankful for this time we have around your word. It is a blessing that you've given to us. And we thank you for it, and we thank you for the gift of your Spirit to enlighten us. We thank you for our friends here together that we can learn from. And I would ask that you would make this a special time today, that you would be pleased with what is said, that you'd be pleased because our ears are open to hear it. Lord, I would ask that the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart would be acceptable to you, and that you would open our eyes to see wonderful, beautiful things in your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So we continue a sermon series today that we've been in for a few weeks. It comes from Matthew 28, 18 through 20. The part that you would probably recognize right away is, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations." The part that you have heard but we may not have paid attention to is, "Teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you." Following Jesus isn't just getting saved and waiting till we see him. It's following him, living with him, enjoying him, participating with him in his kingdom until he chooses to wrap it up and have another phase of the kingdom. But we don't have to wait. It's now. "Teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you." The first one was in Matthew chapter 4, verse 17, where he, first thing out of his mouth, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." The word "repent," "change your kingdom for mine." The king has arrived. He's coming back, but he's already arrived. And he says, "Repent. It's my kingdom now." And we give it to him. Verse 19 in the same chapter says, "Follow me." And what that means is a totally reorganized, restructured way of living. And he's very clear about that. He doesn't mince words when there's people who would say, "I want to follow you." And he says, "You sure?" Because it's total reorganization of life. And that's what he invites us to. And then when a few weeks ago we looked at Matthew chapter 22, and by this time in his ministry, he's made some enemies. And on purpose. And if you look at Matthew chapter 21 through 23, you see him talking to these enemies, and they keep trying to back him into a corner. And finally, one of them says, "What's the greatest commandment?" And he had an answer. "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind." That's it. And so we're looking for a couple of weeks at what exactly does that mean when he said that is the most important commandment, and in a few weeks we'll get to the next one. And the second one is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. How do you love God? Last week we said that we could summarize it this way in the 3H Club of Faith. It's one that I've used before, you've seen it. It's all of our faculties. With all of your mind and soul and spirit, everything about you. Another way is just to say your head, your heart, and your hands. Everything you are. And I can summarize it in one word for each one. And somebody says, "And so why didn't you do that last week?" How do you love God? You study. Study. With your mind. That sounds like a lot of work, doesn't it? Homework. Oh, for crying out loud. But what you find, as we got to the end of the sermon, is that to study and to discover what he has laid out for you to discover is delight. It's wonderful. It's beautiful. There's nothing, I don't think, more exciting than opening up his word and having him speak. You know, there's some times when I'm just even looking at the concordance, like I said last week, and I just have to stop, and I'm looking at those words and where he put them and what he's saying through them, and I just have to stop, in my, even in the office or wherever, and I just say, praise God. That's beautiful. Open my eyes. This comes from Psalm 119. You realize the longest psalm in the Bible. I forgot how many verses. I didn't look it up. 180-something. It's 160. I don't remember a lot. It's all in praise of the Word of God because of what He's said. And right at the very beginning of it, Psalm 119, verse 18, I've already shared it in the prayers, open our eyes to see wonderful things in Your Word. Wonderful. But last week we looked at Psalm 19 and said it's not just His Word, although that's the epitome. He wants us to read and to for His Spirit to unfold things for us, and it is so delightful to study and to look at it and read, but it's also in anything else He's given your mind to look at. Bach studied music for the glory of God. And week after week he wrote songs and hymns of praise, and they still are. I'm just bringing Bach. There's still people today who love God and are writing it. Studying music. Sometimes you really have to want to study it, huh? Getting all those chords and progressions and all that stuff. And then you have an opportunity to sing praise to the Lord, and you go, oh, that was neat. Mentioned last week that Johann Kepler studied science. Did the microscopes and the telescopes and all of that, and when he saw something, he would say, praise God, look at what He showed me in the stars. Isn't that amazing? Yes, it is. Even politics. Wilberforce in London, in England, studied how he might be used of God in politics and gave praise to God when he was able to pass a law that brought glory to God. A lot of ways of studying. A lot of ways of looking at it. And he says, love me with your mind. And when you see what I've done, whether it's in His Word or through a telescope or a microscope, you say, praise the one who made it. Praise Him. Well, I want to give you a one-word summary of the sermon today, too, for this next one. It's abide. How do you love God with your heart? You abide in Him. If you want to jump ahead in the notes, you can go to Roman numeral 2, letter B. That's abide. And we'll get there. I promise, but you can fill it in case you missed it. And don't go to sleep just because you already know the answer to the second to the last one. But I want us to see, in your notes it says page 1079. Or if you know where it is, in John chapter 15. That 1079 is in your pew Bible. John 15, verse 9. Just as the Father has loved me, I've also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandment and I abide in His love. These things I have spoken to you, so that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be made full. When Jesus said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, He was saying, I want you to learn to fall in love with me with your heart, just like I'm in love with the Father, with my heart, and that we abide in one another and we spend time with one another, and that your heart is made full of joy. You know, people who have a joyless faith don't understand what it means to fall in love with God. It's not boring and it's not hard, just as Jesus said in Matthew chapter 11. And John repeated it in 1 John. He said, you know, His yoke is easy. It's not always physically easy. It's not always emotionally easy. But this burden that He puts on us, we find, I don't mind carrying it. It's wonderful. So how do you love God with your heart and abiding in Him? That's what I want to look at today. And you see, there's one more. I'm not going to tell you what it is for 2 weeks. To be continued. I can just see it now. That's all right. The gospel of the heart is what? Of course, John. The gospel of John. He has a way of putting things and telling the stories and the accounts, some of which are in the other gospels, some of which are not. But the underlying theme through the whole thing is God is speaking to your heart. He's saying, I want you to fall in love with me, all the way through the Gospel of John. Now, a couple of weeks ago, I had a whole lot of information, and we went all the way through the whole Bible. And you know what? We're going to do it again. Only we're going to stay in one book, and we'll go fast. But that's why I started by saying the bottom line is He wants us to abide in Him. That's it. But He makes us an offer in the very beginning of the book. I would encourage you to find it because I'm going to go from chapter 1 to chapter 21. And I'm not going to read them all. We're not going to spend a lot of time with each one. But if you find it, just look in chapter 1 and you can just flip the pages as we go and you can see the stories that I'm telling, or you might remember them. But He makes an offer to us. He says it another time in chapter 10, verse 10, and you don't need to run over there. I'll just read it to you. I think you know it. It says, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. That's what the whole book is about. That they might have life in His name. He says it again at the end of the book, chapter 20. That they might have life and have it abundantly. And so what He's offering is a satisfied heart. That's what He's offering you when you follow Him. Now the story, if you were at Apple Fest last year, you already know the story. Because it's the sermon that I preached at Apple Fest last year. I'm not going to preach the whole thing. I'm just going to shorten the story. In chapter 1, there's a couple of guys who are following John the Baptist. And John says, I'm not him. I'm not the Messiah. Behold, there he goes. The Lamb who takes away the sin of the earth. And so a couple of disciples started following, or they weren't disciples yet, a couple of John's disciples started following Jesus. And he turns and he looks at them and says, what are you looking for? And so we'd like to know where you live. We'd like to spend some time with you. Abide. He says, follow me. And then they go and tell their brothers. And then they go find some more friends. So that by the end of the chapter, you have six guys. James, John, Peter, Andrew, Nathaniel, Philip. Six guys who are wanting to spend some time with Jesus, and they're wanting to see if He really has anything to offer that they haven't already seen. These are good guys, hardworking guys, religious guys, but their heart isn't satisfied. That's why some of them have been following John. And that's why they run and tell their brothers, we've found the one who's going to satisfy us. But there are still questions in their mind. They're not sure that this is true. And so they've all gone up from, they started in the south, and they all go up into the northern part of the country, Galilee. And there's a town by the coast, Cana of Galilee. And they go there for a wedding because there's some relations there. It looks like it's Jesus' cousin is getting married. His mother is helping to host the party. And everything is going great. You know, these are week-long events. Until the wine runs out. And Jesus is approached by his mother and says, son, go get some more wine. And he says, I've shifted gears, Mom. I'm not at your beck and call. I'm paraphrasing. Yeah, I am. You have to look it up. But he sees an opportunity to say something to those six guys. And so he finds six ceremonial water pots off to the side. Those ceremonial water pots are the ones that they fill up and they use to wash their hands and do the washings, the Jewish washings. They're empty. He says, fill them up. Fill them up to the top. Fill them up to overflowing almost to the very brim. And then he says, go and dip some water out of there, but it's turned into wine, and they take it, and they take it to the host, and the host drinks it and says, this is the best stuff I've ever had. And Jesus looks at the disciples, six water pots, and he says, I will do the same with you. That's the offer. I'm going to give you a satisfied heart, the best you've ever had. Vintage, whatever it is. I'm not that well versed on wine. But I do know what Jesus offers. I will give it to you. That's what he's saying. There is, however, a cost. Now, this is interesting because when you look at chapter 2, verse 13, you might, if you remember from a couple of weeks ago, when we were looking at Matthew chapter 21, there's the cleansing of the temple. And the other Gospels all put the cleansing of the temple at the end of Jesus' ministry. And John has it at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry. And there's been a lot of people who have said, now wonder what's going on. Did he cleanse the temple twice? Did John make a mistake? Got it in the wrong spot? I kind of doubt it. This is where the brilliance of God. He's the best, if I can put it this way, the best novelist around. Don't you like reading really well written novels? I do. I like reading the British ones, which makes my brother really mad because he hates the British, but he's a history professor and he has all these reasons for it. And I say, oh, I love the way they use the language. I just love the twists and turns of language and how you're reading along and you go, wow, how did that... The Holy Spirit's a better writer than John Le Carré. He's a better writer than Jeffrey Archer. He's a better writer than all the rest of them. And the Holy Spirit is working in the life of John. And John, he says, put it here. Well, it's out of place. That's right. Advance notice. And what does it mean? Jesus goes into the temple and he cleans house. A clean sweep. And he says, what you've been clinging to and what you think will satisfy you and what you think is what it really means to follow me and to love me is not it. You've made a huge mistake. And he cleans house. And he says, the Holy Spirit says to John, put it here. Because before you can know what it means to abide in me, before you can know what it means to have a satisfied heart, you're going to have to come to grips with the fact that what it is that you think is satisfying you will not. It's not always bad things. It's just that he offers more. He offers better. He offers the best. And so he puts it here to say you're going to have to let go of whatever it is you thought was right and turn to me. He goes on then to make a promise. And all of the stories, I say story, I don't mean that they're made up, all the accounts of and events of what happens in the Gospel of John, there's a lot of theology going on, I know that. There's a lot more than just this undercurrent, but underneath all of these accounts and underneath all of these stories is a promise that Jesus keeps repeating to the people who are following him. I'm going to give you a satisfied heart. And all of the accounts, as we go through the book in just a minute, are pictures of him saying to people who have been hanging on to different things, you're going to have a clean sweep. It's got to go if you're going to follow me. But I promise you that if you will, you're going to have a satisfied heart. So if you're looking through, and just keep track of these with me, as we go through. Obviously, you could spend weeks and weeks and a year preaching on this, and I won't. But you remember in John chapter 3, the key figure is a man named Nicodemus. And Nicodemus comes to him by night. Nicodemus is one who serves on the Supreme Court of the Jewish nation. He's in the Sanhedrin. He's a man who is well-placed and he's rich and all of that. But there's no peace in his heart. Something's not right. Now, and he's a little bit nervous, so he comes at night, asks Jesus some questions. And Jesus doesn't answer the question. He just jumps in and says, you know, you need to be born again. There's something wrong in your heart, isn't there? Well, I have a PhD. Fair enough. You need to be born again. What he's offering him is peace. This man who's disturbed and looking and searching and who's a little bit scared, so he comes when nobody's watching, he says, in essence, underlying, follow me and I promise you peace. Chapter 4, you'll remember, is that Samaritan woman who's been married 5 times. The man she's with now is not her husband. And she has a low sense of worth. Otherwise, why would she come to the well at a time when nobody else is there? And in this whole account, Jesus says to her, you know what? I could give you water. And you don't even have a bucket. You don't have a pail. You don't have a cup. No, I'll give you something that bubbles up inside of you. There it is again, a satisfied heart. And he gives her a sense of worth. Her heart is disturbed because of her sexual past and the disturbance, and it probably started when she was a child. She has this sense of worthlessness, and he says, follow me. I'll heal your heart. I'll give you a satisfied heart. I'll fill you to the brim and turn it into wine too. Chapter 5, talking about desire or hope. There's a man who's sitting by the pool of Bethesda, and he's been there for 30 some odd years, and he has absolutely no hope. He's even lost his desire. You know, he just lays there, and he can't get anything done. And Jesus comes along, and I know he has another agenda there in chapter 5. He's backing the religious leaders into a corner because it also happens to be the Sabbath. But for that man, he looks at him and says, what do you want? What a funny thing to ask a guy who's been paralyzed and laying on the ground for 30 some odd years. What do you mean, what do I want? I don't want anything anymore. I can't do anything. Pick up your mat. I will restore your hope. I'll restore your desire. And not only that, when you get to chapter 6 and 7, he says, I'm going to give you a satisfied heart. The desire, the hope that there's actually something more here. In chapter 6, you find out that this is when he feeds the 5,000. And they think that they can be satisfied with the food. In fact, they say to him, give us more food. And he offers them himself. Abide in me, eat me, drink me. And they say, no, we don't want that. That's not satisfying enough. And you remember that he turns to the disciples and say, will it satisfy you? And Peter says, we found it to be satisfying. We're not going anywhere else. And then they go into the city during the feast time. And a time when they would take water and pour it out as a symbol of the provision of God, Jesus stands up and says, if anybody thirsts, I'm here. I am the living water. I'm the water. What is he saying? He's saying, I'm the one who gives you satisfaction. What you're hungry and thirsty for. Freedom, chapters 8 and 9. At the beginning of it, you have the woman caught in adultery, and she is a prisoner. Brought to Jesus by the authorities. And he sets her free. whatever the guilt, whatever the fears, whatever the doubts, the humiliation, he sets her free, which really makes the religious leaders mad. And in chapter 8, the rest of it, they have this conversation. Who do you think you are? And Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am. Abraham was looking forward to the day when he would see me. Well, you're not even however old. No, before Abraham, I am. And he says, and the verse that we most often quote from chapter 8, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. You see what he's offering? He's offering truth, reality, what your heart has been longing for. I will satisfy you with reality and truth. And they picked up stones to kill him, because they didn't want to hear that. Chapter 9, I think, is one of the most funny chapters in the Bible. It's hilarious. Jesus goes out and he finds a man born blind. The question is, well, did his parents sin or did he sin? And Jesus, no, this is for the glory of God. And he heals the man, again on the Sabbath, and they try to back him into a corner and say, what are you thinking? And who are you? And who healed you? And he says, well, I don't know. Then Jesus finds him, says, it's me. And so the guy runs back. I know who it is. And they say, well, it can't be right. This man is a sinner and da-da-da-da-da. And you remember the conversation as it goes on. You need to read it. That's homework. Chapter 9. And what's funny about the whole thing is the man born blind can see. And he kind of says, huh. Well, we know that nobody but a man from God could heal the person born blind. And the PhDs say, are you trying to teach us? Just stating the obvious. Just stating the obvious. So they excommunicate him, kick him out of the synagogue, as though if you had your heart full of God, man could do anything to you. I kicked him out. Fine. I found what I'm looking for. Total freedom. And then finally, security. I want to read this verse. All of chapter 10, he's talking about being the good shepherd. He's saying, my sheep know me, I know them. They know my name. This is where he says again what we read just a few minutes ago in verse 10. The thief comes only to steal and to kill and to destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. He's talking to the religious leaders and he's saying, you know what? These are my sheep. They belong to me. You're a bunch of thieves. Owie. Yes. These are my sheep. And then, verse 26, you don't believe because you're not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. When I've talked with little kids that are going to be baptized or talking about their faith, I always take a little piece of paper and crumple it up and say, this is you. I can only do this with little kids. And I put it in my hand and I close my hand and I say, get you out of my hand. They can't do it. And I say, okay, that's Jesus is hanging on to you. And the Father's hanging on to you and him. Now get it out. Can't do it. Can't do it. Now some of the kids are pretty strong, and I've had to really work at it. But I assure you that Jesus has no problem hanging on to you. Total security. And he goes on in chapter 11, as if to highlight, underscore the point. Lazarus is dead. But you don't even have to be afraid of that. Lazarus, come out. And there's going to be a day when he calls your name and says, come. And you will, because you're in his hand. That is the promise. He has said, I'm offering you a heart of peace, worth, hope, satisfaction, freedom, and security. Do you want it? So we go to the end of the book. And you know this story as well, chapter 21, verse 15. The bottom line is you can't love God with a divided heart. You can't. What's happened? Jesus has been crucified, but he's been raised. But the disciples are shaken. They've gone back to fishing. Jesus shows up, fixes them breakfast, and then that conversation, you know, where Peter and Jesus have this private conversation. Do you love me more than these? These what? These fish, these boats, these guys that you're friends with? Doesn't matter what these are. Do you love me more than these? Because you're going to need to decide. That's the story from beginning to end. He turns and he looks at his six disciples with six water pots turned into the best wine, and he turns and looks at them, and it says at the end of that passage that they followed him, they believed in him, they placed their faith in him, they said, we've decided to follow you. The woman at the well had to decide. Nicodemus had to decide. The man by the pool had to decide. The man born blind had to decide. They had to decide, is what I've been hanging on to, these, whatever these are, is it more likely that I'll have a heart of peace from these or from him? I wish it could be a one-off decision, and I think it is often a one-off, but it seems like we need to repeat it. I think that's the message of Peter. I know that we have decisive moments. But there's also times when we get caught up in everything and start worrying and fearing and doubting and things, and we have to revisit a decision that we made. Say, wait a minute, what's going on? You know, there's a flag on the play. That's what I call them. Malice, guile, hypocrisy, envy, slander, worries, doubts. The Holy Spirit throws a flag on the play and says, whoa, time. Oh, yeah. I decided that you are more valuable than these. So loving God with your heart, though, is a habit that takes time and focused effort to develop. That's what the word means, abide. It's not a drive-through. You know what I mean? A drive-through and get your drink and go on your way or something like that. That's not it. It's spending time with him. And so that's why the word abide is there. Chapter 15, verse 9 through 11 that we read just a few minutes ago. And I'd like to look at that first one, verse 9 again. Just as the Father has loved me, I've also loved you. Abide in my love. Adrian Rogers was pastoring in Memphis, Tennessee. And I was watching this program that he had put on, and he said, you know, I've learned that what, and I'm having to paraphrase this because I don't remember exactly how he said it, but the way he started his day, every day, he said, before I go brush my teeth, before I go visit the bathroom, before I do all those things, he just woke up and said something like this, good morning, God. This is the day that the Lord has made. He started his day by abiding, reminding, oh yeah, I'm with you all day long. And ended his day by saying, I've been with you all day long. I was reading a book talking about spiritual warfare and They said, the best thing you can do for this sense of being oppressed is to write down what God has done for you, a prayer that reminds you of who He is and who you are and what He's done for you. And you say it in the morning. And as you go to bed at night, you say once again, I'm one of His sheep. I belong to Him. I have no fear for what man or you, Satan, can do, because I belong to Him. It has to be a habit, what you do in the morning, what you do in the evening, what you do in between. I was reading another book. It was called God's Psychiatry. You might have seen it. It's an old one. But he takes several passages in the Bible, and he says, this is God speaking to your mind. This is God speaking to your heart. And one of the ones he says is, for anxiety, why don't you take Psalm 23 as a prescription and sit down and read it slowly 5 times a day until you figure out that he was serious. I have a habit of reading the Psalms, and this month it's easy because Monday, I believe, was the 18th, and yesterday was the 23rd, and Psalm 18 begins like this, I love you, Lord. First thing out of his mouth, I love you. Psalm 23, of course, you know, first thing out of his mouth, the Lord is my shepherd. You see, it's a habit. You have to read, and I love this whole section, you know, chapter 19. Psalm 19 is talking about His Word and His creation and how God has blessed us. In chapter 20, I don't remember, I'm losing chapter 21 and chapter 22 and chapter 23. It's all about what He has done. It's what He's given. Chapter 18, I've placed you on a level place. Chapter 23, you don't have to fear death. Chapter 22, the psalm of praise to the King who was crucified. 1,000 years before it happened. Give or take. It's a habit that we work at, that we wake up to. Friends, if your Bible stays in the same spot all week long, unopened, and you're trying to get what you need when you come here, it isn't going to work. It will not work. Abide. Spend time with. Enjoy. Work at it. Why? Well, I don't know. Do you want peace, worth, satisfaction, security? Is that what you want? Loving God with your heart requires that we declare. Did you see what we did? We left chapter 11, jumped all the way down to 21, came back to 15, and now we're back to 12. Do you remember what happens here? In John's account of this, Mary, the sister of Martha, the sister of Lazarus, I find this very interesting. You compare this with other scriptures, and it doesn't say this in John, but you find it in the others, and you find out that Mary herself, from a good family, from a not poor family, but she was a prostitute. Something had gone wrong in her heart. But Jesus has given her a new heart. And she worships Him by taking some very expensive perfume, breaking it and pouring it over His feet while she cries because she says, you know, He's made me new. To declare what He has done. That's what the psalmist was doing. First thing, Psalm 18 again, I love you, Lord. That's what Adrian Rogers was doing when he woke up and he says, oh yeah, I love you, Lord. Going to bed, oh yeah, I'm secure in you, Lord. All day long, I love you, Lord. Sometimes you raise your hands, sometimes you close your eyes, sometimes you just say it in the, don't do this if you're driving. Just in your heart. As you're looking over and you're coming around the bend and you look up and there's snow on the mesa on the 23rd. and your first thought was, I love you, Lord, right? How do you love God with your heart? You decide, that's what I'm going to do. And you make effort and abide. And every opportunity you get, you declare, I love you, Lord. Let's pray. I do love you, Lord. And I thank you for this gospel of the heart, John. If our account's right, he didn't write it until he was in his 90s. He didn't write it until it was late in the first century. I love it all, but I think you saved the best for last. Just a summary of everything you'd been saying. I would pray that, Lord, that those of us in our 50s or 60s or 70s or 80s or 90s here, or whatever age we are, can say to you, I love you. In Jesus' name, amen.